Thank you, Greg, and great singing those worship songs together with you, church family. I just love our church family. Wasn't that a profound moment, having a child pray for an adult like that? That was just beautiful. Yeah. Oh, it's great. I just love the good things that God is doing here. So it's great to worship with you as we begin our new Advent series, which we are entitling, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Because Jesus altered the trajectory of history, but he did it in a way that we wouldn't expect. Because what does it mean to be great? Our culture is obsessed with greatness, as all cultures are. Our world aspires to greatness in so many ways. South of the border, we have politicians who speak of MAGA, Make America Great Again. And the world defines greatness in a certain way. Our culture is continually asking the question, who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? This week we said goodbye, to the GOAT of Canadians women's soccer, Christine Sinclair, here in Vancouver. Then we come to Jesus, this one who altered the trajectory of history in an unspeakable number of ways. And in some ways, he seemed a most unlikely candidate to do this because of how he defined greatness. See, consider how the world today defines influence or power or greatness. Jesus didn't make any of those markers. We often see it through power, politics. Jesus was involved in one election, and he lost the only election he was involved in. Chances are you may have not even heard of the candidate he lost against. He lost against a guy named Barabbas. Jesus redefines power. And we see this greatness contrasted in two characters in the Christmas story. King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, and King Jesus. And we're going to take a look at these two kings and their clashing philosophies. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we read from the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you the living King, I pray that you would take your written word and speak it into each of our hearts, each of our lives right now. This Advent season, we desire to draw closer to you because you came to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you are saying and doing. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so we have one character that's mentioned there, Herod. King Herod, he's mentioned actually quite a number of times here in this chapter, Matthew chapter 2. So he was a king. He had a kingdom. He ruled over 4 provinces. Think of it like the 4 western provinces, BC, Alberta, Saskatchewan, Manitoba. He had this kingdom of 4 provinces. He ruled for 33 years, from 37 BC to 4 AD, and he died just after the time that Jesus was born. Now do a Google search, or dust off a history book to read about this King Herod, and your stomach will turn with some of the gory details. He was a very insecure, man. Though he was king of the castle, he was worried that at any moment someone would come and push him off of the throne. He was suspicious of everyone. You know, he was wanted to make sure no one put anything in his wine glass. And so he spent a lifetime obsessed with fear, suspicion, revenge. He was suspicious of everyone. He used his authority and power and as king to command the tortures and executions to anybody that he didn't trust, including one of his 11 wives, his mother-in-law, two of his wife's brothers, and two of his own sons. In fact, when his barber spoke highly of one of his sons, he had the barber executed. Caesar Augustus said this about him: "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his son." Now, coming from Caesar, that's quite something. We saw in our Bible reading that he invited the wise men to share with him where baby Jesus was born. But he obviously didn't want to worship baby Jesus. When he heard King of the Jews, he thought, King, there is only one king over Israel, and that is me. And later in the chapter, we read these tragic words. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Wow, there's weeping there in Bethlehem, just like there is today in Gaza and what is going on in our world. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing about Herod, said he had a great barbarity towards all men equally, and he was a slave to his passions. Just before he died, Herod killed his own son. Why? Because he realized when he passes on, no one is going to mourn his passing. No one is going to grieve. And so he killed his son so the city would be in mourning. While he was alive, he was a powerful king. His word meant life or death. With his wealth, he bought off people. He built massive projects, including cities, harbors, and he doubled the size of the temple. You know, I look at this king, King Herod, and I say, what a waste of a life. He used people for his own political purposes. He destroyed people that he didn't have any use for. He spent his whole life looking over his shoulder, suspicious of anyone who could knock him off the throne. Very insecure. He was called a slave to his passions, like I read from Josephus. He lived a life looking out for number one, himself, always. And he always tried to make himself look good. In fact, historians record that he, when the sun was shining at a certain time of the day, he would put on a silver robe and stand out, you know, on the deck. And this silver robe would kind of glitter in the sunlight. And people would say, oh, Herod, he's a god. But he was no god. And during the last year of his life, he developed an incurable disease. And he spent that last year, often at night, screaming in pain, dying alone. No one would comfort him. No one would touch him. No one would hold him. Because he hadn't held anybody gently during his lifetime. He hadn't cared for anybody. He hadn't comforted anyone. I read that awful verse about the murder of those babies aged 2 and under. And he passed away shortly after that awful act. And then we read these words at the end of the chapter, verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled that was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So 3 times in this chapter, the author mentions that Herod is dead. Death is a great leveler. Matthew wants us, the readers, to know that King Herod is now dead. Herod, the one with all the power, the one with the wealth, The one with the crown has now deceased. Now, when he died, his estate was a mess. He left behind seven different wills, and I just read there that Archelaus was the new king, one of his sons. What was Archelaus like? Well, when King Herod died, his three living sons went to Rome, and they each tried to negotiate and bargain for some land. And Archelaus asked to be the king over Israel. Now, Israel didn't like Archelaus, so they sent a delegation to Rome to oppose him being the king. How did Caesar react to that? Well, like any insecure leader, he said, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And so since you sent a delegation to ask that Archelaus not be the king, I now appoint Archelaus as the king over Israel. So Archelaus became the king. What was one of the first things he did? He murdered that delegation who had gone to Rome. What's Archelaus like? He's a chip off the old block, just like his dad. Hence those words that I read there, that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was fearful to go back, knowing that he is in power. But there's a bigger story at work here. First verse that I read there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, any ancient reader or hearer of that verse would have thought of one thing, Jesus being born during the time of the Herods. Now, there were lots of them, because Herod would name his son Herod, and another son Herod. You know, kind of like George Foreman, the former boxer. You know, there's my son George, my other son George, my other son George. You know, Herod would do the same thing. All of these Herods that we have in the Bible, they are this picture of greatness. They're politically savvy. They know how to appease Rome. They built extensive projects. I mean, 2,000 years later, we can still see, you know, some of the massive stones there from the Temple of Jerusalem. They are this image of greatness. Herod's official biography is entitled Herod, King of the Jews, Friend of the Romans. It was through Rome that he ruled over Israel. So Herod's greatness, his philosophy of kingship, that was the thinking of all of the day. And he saw it modeled in his upline, who was the goat of the time period, and that is Caesar. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. So the first name mentioned there is Caesar. This is Caesar the Great. People set their calendar according to Caesar's reign, right? It's the 15th year of his reign. Now, do we date our calendar according to Caesar's reign? No, it's the year 2023 in the year of our Lord. We don't date our time period by Caesar's reign, but we do name our dogs after him and our casinos. And I think Caesar would turn over in his grave if he would know of a North American pizza chain that would place the adjective little before his name. Herod was called Herod the Great. Caesar was called Caesar the Great. But no one called Jesus, Jesus the Great. Why not? Jesus was not a great man, according to the world's definition of greatness. Herod was called a friend of the Romans. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. And Matthew wants us to see this contrast between Herod and the Herods of the world and Jesus. I want us to see that distinction here, what the writer's doing for us in Matthew chapter 2 in highlighting this distinction. Let me read a few verses. Listen for the repeating word. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Verse 13, when they had gone up, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. The repeating word that you hear again and again is what? Shout it out.
Child.
Yes. He's drawing this contrast between the child and Herod the Great. Now, in the ancient world, children were at the bottom of the status ladder. In Greek and Latin, the word for child meant not speaking. Children didn't have a voice. Children were noted for their fears, their weakness, their helplessness. To be a child was to be vulnerable, fragile, defenseless, and at risk. Herod the Great is a man of action. He makes things happen. At the first Christmas, things happened to baby Jesus, but the author wants us to see that somehow this baby in the manger is authoring the story. And so let's talk about the second character, Jesus. Imagine with me a world obsessed with status. Now, I realize that's hard for us to get our head around because we're not like those primitive people. Not. John Ortberg suggests that the ancient world organized people into classes the same way that airlines organize passengers on an international flight. There's first class, and then there's coach. And first class is first. You get on the airplane first, you know. You are served, you know, free drinks and eat meals and fine china. You sit near the front. There's a curtain that separates the first class from the rest who are on the airplane. Basically, airlines are trying to replicate junior high school, right? When you've got, you know, a privileged few surrounded by an envious majority. So, in ancient Roman society, they would divide people in classes. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? So we've got at the top of the food chain there is Caesar, you know? And so at the political rallies, they would say things like, Caesar is Lord. Because that's how Caesar asked to be treated, and that's what people thought. In fact, I was thinking of it this morning when one time when somebody brought him a coin and he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. If Caesar would have heard that, he would have been like, what the? Because he's like, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He'd be like, I own everything. So he's at the top there. Then underneath Caesar, we've got 600 senators there, you know, who are just below him. And then underneath him, we've got the equestrians, which, you know, as the name implies, these people had horses, you know. Imagine a society that classifies people according to their mode of transportation, right? Just how primitive, right? We would never do something like that nowadays, would we? You know, just saying. Okay, underneath that, we've got the decurions. And the decurions were wealthy citizens who occupied the government offices and the priesthoods. So this top here is the first class, you know? And this would be roughly 2% of the population, you know? Then we've got the bottom 98%, which one writer called the rabble, you know? And so we've got Roman citizens, you know, who had certain privileges that went with them. And then underneath that, we had the freedmen, and then the vast majority of the people would be the slaves. And again, there would be some differentiation amongst the bottom 98%. So the freedmen, they would wear a cap, and the cap would basically signify, I'm not part of the bottom system, you know? I'm not a slave. Again, imagine a culture where people would wear certain clothing or certain brands, you know, to set themselves apart from other people. You know, again, it's, you know, we just gotta imagine that in our mind. So we've got the slaves, we've got the freedmen, and then we've got the Roman citizens. You know, and so the Roman citizens, a male Roman citizen from age 14 would be able to wear a toga. What is the purpose of a toga? It's uncomfortable, it's not helpful, but it shows status. I am not a freedman, I'm a Roman citizen. And then a senator, you know, going up there, the classes, the senators would have a purple stripe on their robe to indicate, hey, you know, I'm almost nobility here. And then the equestrian would wear an expensive toga with some gold rings. They were also called the Order of the Rings, which explains why in James chapter 2, why don't we stick the verse up on the screen, when James writes these words, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. He's talking about people from the equestrian class. And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in, that's somebody from the slaves or the freedmen's class. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit there, sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So Jesus comes along and breaks down all this status seeking. He says there is no difference between the equestrian class and the slaves. In the ancient world, they would never have associated greatness with humility. But the one born in the manger turns that philosophy completely upside down. And we see that in the lives of his first followers, like the Apostle Paul, who's writing a letter to this status-seeking society, this group of believers meeting in the city of Rome. And how does he begin his letter to the Romans? By committing social suicide. Take a look at these astonishing words. I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, a bondservant? The Greek word there is doulos. That's slave. That's the bottom of the status there in Roman society. Interestingly, Paul was actually a Roman citizen. And with a Roman citizen, he had certain privileges, like he could wear the toga, he couldn't be executed, he couldn't be beaten. Interestingly, he didn't take advantage of some of those privileges, and he starts this letter by saying, Paul, a slave, a bondservant. You might as well put loser on your Facebook profile. The ancient world was preoccupied with status and greatness. Who's the goat? Jesus redefines greatness. He entered this planet in a cradle. He came from the throne of heaven, being born in a manger. He was known in the ancient world as a mamzer, a child born to unmarried parents. How does that go over in a traditional society? There are impolite names that are used in societies to call a child born into that type of family. His crib was an animal feeding trough. His companions in that cave or stable were four-legged creatures. He was wrapped in rags. He would also die in rags with no status except to be executed as a common criminal. Has the world ever seen a greater contrast between Matthew 2 here, King Herod, and King Jesus? One king incredibly, you know, self-centered and all concerned about himself, and the other one who lived for others and died for others. Herod's control was over four provinces. Jesus had no territory, no land, no property that he owned. His kingdom was not geographical, but rather spiritual. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, when Jesus came into this world, the day after Jesus died, Did the world look any different? Not really. Now you think about it. He's born in an obscure village, Bethlehem, you know, lived for 33 years, a carpenter turned teacher, and then dies on a cross, rises again, goes to heaven, and the world keeps spinning, and it doesn't look all that much different, right? He lived, in a sense, in complete obscurity. Yet today we look back upon this birth, and we turn our calendar at the end of this year, no longer according to Caesar in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar, but rather according to the birth of Jesus. And we date all of our kings, all of our emperors, all of our rulers, all of our prime ministers, presidents, etc., according to Jesus' birth. And so Adolf Hitler died in 1945 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Saddam Hussein died 2006 in the year of our Lord. Pol Pot died in 1998 in the year of our Lord. Idi Amin died in 2003 in the year of our Lord. Joseph Stalin died in 1953 in the year of our Lord. Julius Caesar died 44 BC before Christ. Every ruler is dated according to Jesus' birth, either before his birth or after his birth. And so every time we glance at a calendar, we boot up a computer, we are reminded of the birth of Jesus. And this month, December, we celebrate Jesus' birthday, the number one most famous birthday in the world. Who's number two? His birth has altered the trajectory of human history. And over the next few weeks, we will explore that. Next Sunday, we'll talk about Jesus being born into a world, you know, that greatly oppressed females and infants. And Jesus comes along and gives dignity to all people, women and men, the young and the old, including slaves. And his followers have followed through on that. On Christmas Eve, when we meet here at 3 o'clock, we'll talk about Jesus's influence on education and the arts. Public education in North America was launched by followers of Jesus. Over 90% of the universities that began before the Civil War began by Christians desiring for people to learn the Bible and the way of Jesus. And the arts, all the influence upon the arts. We would have no songs like the Hallelujah Chorus or Messiah or Silent Night. There would be no Sistine Chapel or Last Supper. Jesus left an unparalleled influence in our world upon the arts. And then we'll wrap up this series on December 31st at 10 a.m. as we talk about Jesus's impact upon compassion. That if Jesus had never been born, there would be no World Vision, no Compassion International, no Samaritan's Purse, no Red Cross, no Salvation Army, etc. Think of how many hospitals in our world were begun by Christ followers who desired to follow in his healing ministry. And ultimately, that he's changed our lives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If Jesus had never been born, we wouldn't have that song and we wouldn't have that testimony. And yet he came. He came, friends, as a king like no other. In John chapter 13, we read this account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Think about that, this extraordinary act, a king washing the feet of his followers. Herod would never wash anyone's feet. Caesar would immediately execute anybody who suggested anything mildly like that. Even Jewish servants refused to do this task, thinking it's got to be the lowest of the doulos, the Gentile slaves, that do that. Except in the case of Jesus. There are no other ancient stories of a rabbi washing the feet of his disciples. There are no other ancient stories that we have recorded of someone from a higher class washing the feet of someone from a lower class other than Jesus. He took up the rag and he washed his disciples' feet. And in a sense, that rag is an image. of his life, that he entered this world with very little dignity, wrapped in a swaddling rag. His cradle was a feeding trough. He's born in a cave, and he spent the first years of his life on the throne, on the run. And he exited this world also with a rag. He came into this world with little dignity. He left this world with almost no dignity. Abandoned, convicted, beaten, naked, shamed. The dignity of a king isn't something you'd normally associate with Jesus. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, Caesar has passed on, and Jesus is on the throne. And at Jesus' entrance into this world, Caesar was the all-powerful one. And when the Colosseum in Rome was built, there were crosses throughout the empire. But these crosses didn't adorn buildings. These crosses were adorned with men who were hanging on them, starving, thirsting, gasping for air, and they were dying. They would beg those who came by them to just kill them. And there were thousands of them throughout the empire. And Caesar had them there. Why? To remind everyone that he, Caesar, was Lord and that Rome is eternal. Yet today, you go to the Colosseum in Rome, and what do you see? You see one cross representing the crucifixion of Jesus from Nazareth. And in the first century, all those thousands of crosses around the empire, they would just speak of the cruelty of the empire, the power of the empire. But today, we look at the cross, and what does it speak of? It speaks of the love of God. And today that cross stands at the emperor's gate, the place where the emperor would have sat to watch the entertainment, including the martyr of Christians, and by his power decide life or death. But today there's a cross. Jesus has altered human history. And friends, he can also alter your history, your story. But it means that you and I need to bend our knee to his kingship. We need to take ourselves off the throne and put him upon the throne of our hearts. Because there's a little bit of King Herod in me. And there's a little bit of King Herod in you. That we can feel that insecurity. We can desire that power in whatever way, in whatever relationship. But we need to submit and surrender to Jesus the King. So will you do that today? Will you bend your knee? Will you bow your heart to this one who came in the cradle 2,000 years ago? He came in a most unlikely way into this world, but he's altered history, and he's going to alter your story if you will submit and surrender to this one, the King. Oh, we can fear Jesus' kingship. That's what Herod was like, right? It was all about fear there. Or you can give up and say, Jesus, you are the King. You know best. I will surrender and submit my control to you. Will you do that today, friends? Perhaps in a certain area of your life. He is the King. Let's pray. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here. Is he your king? Is he ruling on the throne of your heart? O King Jesus, today we acknowledge who you are. You control the events of history. You supersede over the events, circumstances in our lives, and you call us to trust you. So bring us to that place of faith, of hope, of belief in you. That you, as you've altered history, you can alter our stories too, as we follow you. So living King Jesus, that is our desire. Thank you that you rule and reign. Sometimes we find it hard to get our heads wrapped around that. We look at our world or what's our own circumstances. But thank you that you are the author of the story of our stories. Give us the grace to submit and to see you do good things in our lives, we pray. Amen.